Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
As our kids are going out for OCC Kids, let me remind you, as Alan already did, about breakfast next Sunday. And if you're here this morning, you are invited for next Sunday. If you know somebody, invite them to come along next Sunday as we share together. And it comes out of these last number of days since the beginning of the year where we've been praying together and praying through a number of things. And if you didn't pick up one of the brochures, I'm not sure whether there's any left on the Welcome Center, but it's available on our website and our Facebook group, and you can check it out there. And I repost things every day in terms of what we're praying for and the focus that we have. We're in a series we're calling Course Corrections. And being on the right course is so important. It's not just enough to be generally going in the right direction. Those of you who watched the football game yesterday afternoon, Vinatieri tried kicking an extra point after a touchdown. And his aim was off by just a little bit, and bang, off the upright. No point. So he corrected a little bit later in the game when they went and tried for a field goal. He was off by a couple of degrees, and it went wide. No points. You know, when we're off by just a little bit, you know, those of you who play golf, you're off by 1 degree and from the hole. You're going to miss it. It's not going to go in. You're trying to take a free throw in basketball, and you're off by a degree. It's going to hit the rim and bounce away. You know, God keeps calling us back to be on track to where he wants us to be. And so here at OCC, we talk a lot about the kingdom of God and what that means. And I want to make sure in this series that as we talk about the kingdom, talk about God's kingdom, we understand a little bit about how that intersects with the kingdom of this world, the kingdom that we live in. How does being a citizen of the kingdom of God affect the decisions I make, affect the myriad of practical examples in our world? How does the kingdom influence my world of finances, the world of media and entertainment, the world of all my relationships and connections with people? And so this morning, we're going to step back a little bit and sort of set the table for that feast that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. How does the gospel of the kingdom really impact my heart, first of all, so I can radiate out from there? And so today, we want to talk about the gospel. And I want to do that by rooting it in. You got an insert in your bulletin that looks like this. And I've taken that directly from something that Brooksy Cavey from the Meeting House uses. And at the beginning of the new year, it's good to remind ourselves of the basic truths of the gospel. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus, you've come on the right Sunday to hear the core message and the mission of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, you've come on the right Sunday, because the gospel is not just a message that people get saved by. It's a message that saved people live by. The gospel is not just the message that people get saved by, it's the message that saved people live by. And that means it's a message for all of us. It means when I'm engaged in conversation with someone, I'm not coming as a person speaking pure light to as a perfect person. But I come saying, this is a message for me as well. And this is what I'm learning about who Jesus is. And so as we share good news, it's something that we're always learning and discovering more of. And so we come alongside as somebody who's been blessed by the gospel, eager to share that. And I think, and I know in my own life, we're often held back from sharing the gospel openly and naturally. So sometimes because we haven't immersed ourselves in the gospel enough, so it's impacting our lives the way it should. And so it doesn't spill over naturally. Or sometimes we're confused about the content. Or sometimes, I think, particularly those of us who have been believers for some time, we sort of think, the gospel was something for way back then. We measure our spiritual maturity by the distance we've traveled. You know, that was the message for my life, 20 or 30 years ago, but I've moved on. But that should never be the case. We never measure our spiritual maturity by how far we've come from the beginning of the gospel. We always live in the gospel. And that's a theme that's evident throughout the New Testament. New Testament authors are constantly reminding the church of the gospel. They keep saying things like, I know you already know this, but I'm going to remind you of it one more time. And so at the beginning of Romans, for example, one of the greatest expositions on the fullness of the message of Christ, Paul begins in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And he's speaking to the church there. He says, I'm eager to come and preach this message to you, not just to the pagans who are living in your city, but first of all to you who are the church, even though you know it already. In fact, in verse 14, he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. But I want to preach it to you. I want you to know this. Down in verse 16, he says, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. It's the power of God for salvation, for the fullness of salvation. But first of all, he says, you as believers, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, you need to get it. And you need to live by it. And we need to live by the truth of the gospel. We've got to live it as well as give it. And some come at it from another angle and said, well, I just want to live out the gospel and let my life be an example. And they never get around to actually sharing the gospel. And we need to be doing both. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, let me remind you now, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It's this good news that saves you, if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I want you to remind you, Paul says, of the reality of the truth, of the depths of the truth of the gospel. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you've been taught. Yeah, we need to be rooted and grounded and keep coming back to this truth. You know, as I said, there's lots of us who focus on evangelizing through our lifestyle. And it's great that you're living the gospel. Some people try and give the gospel, but they're not living it. And that's hypocrisy and does damage for the kingdom. Always trying to tell people about the gospel, but never living it out, never allowing it to transform their lives. But if we just live it, but don't speak about it, we're also lopsided. If you live a good life, and some of you grew up with what was called lifestyle or friendship evangelism, you know, I'm just going to live a really beautiful life. And people are going to come along and say, why is your life so good? Why are you so peaceful? What is it? What's your magical secret? And you want to be able to say, well, it's Jesus. Thank you for asking. But that really supposes, doesn't it, that your life is going to stand out so amazingly. And it puts the onus on the other person to come and ask a question. And frankly, I've never had a long lineup of people asking me questions about what makes you so special. So basically, lifestyle evangelism ends up being lifestyle with no evangelism. I'm just living a good life, but I'm not explaining why I'm living differently. And my message then becomes basically, just live a good life. But that's not the gospel. We need the message and the life together, both of them partnering together. And those of us who like to live the gospel instead of talking about it, we really appreciate that famous quote by Francis of Assisi. You know the one. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. That's our favorite quote. You know, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. There's a couple problems with that. First of all, Francis of Assisi never said that. There's absolutely no historical record of him ever saying that. Somebody else said it, and then they sort of attributed it to him. The second issue, it is absolutely necessary at time to use words to preach the gospel. The gospel is a message that needs to be declared. Therefore, we need to use words. We need to live the life and communicate the truth of Jesus. The two come together. And for some, that's awkward. We say it's awkward for me to communicate the gospel because And often it's because we don't have words, or the gospel seems so esoteric. You know, I need to get saved from my sins and go to heaven when I die. And some of us have inherited a form of the gospel that seems so otherworldly that it doesn't connect with practical concerns about our life here and now. Some of us have grown up on a kind of gospel sharing that's so demotivating, because it's all about there and then rather than anything that has to do with truth here and now. And often that starts with the premise that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, which is true. But that's starting the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and skipping over the first two chapters, which declares that we're all precious image bearers of God who are fallen and in need of a Savior. Just to say you're a sinner in need of a Savior starts the Bible two chapters too late. And what often happens is that we get into these wrestling matches with people who don't buy the good news. And you have to turn up the volume. You know, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. And they're saying, no, I think I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. Let me tell you why you're the scum of the earth. And we get stuck on that note. And instead of letting people hear the beautiful symphony of the gospel, we're like a monotone. You know, you're a sinner. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Don't you know how bad you are? And then as good news people, we get known as bad news people. And we never get to the amazing message, the amazing truth of the gospel. And so our starting point, first of all, is to remind people that they're precious image bearers of God. Yes, even people who are lost. The Bible says that in Genesis, and it says that throughout the New Testament. It talks about non-Christians as being image bearers of God. Broken image bearers, broken icons, but still bearing the image of God. And that's what makes sin so tragic. Because we're called to something better than just be sinners. And that's the tragedy. If we're made to be sinners, there's no tragedy. You know, this spring when you go out in your garden and you see worms wiggling around in the dirt, we don't consider that a tragic thing. We don't say, poor worm, it's in the dirt. Because that's where it loves to be. That's where it's created to be. But when we see a fellow human being acting like a worm, that's a tragedy. We're not worms. We're image bearers of the divine. And one of the reasons I think we're often held back from fully celebrating and understanding and communicating the gospel is because we've heard a version of the gospel that's only partially true. Those of us who have been in the church for a lot of years have been raised on a variety of evangelistic tools. Most of you have heard of the four spiritual laws, right? If you've gone to university or college any time in the last 60 years, you've heard of the four spiritual laws. And there's some great, great truths there. It's just not the whole picture. Yeah, and God bless Bill Bright, who back in the 50s came up with this wonderful way of summarizing the gospel for people to understand. And he takes the biblical story and he summarizes it into a practical way, a handy way of thinking about it. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's law number one. That's a beautiful way to start. He starts at the right point. Our sin separates us from God. From God. Law number three, Jesus is God's only provision for our salvation. Law four, we must receive salvation by faith. Beautiful. It's a great summary, but there's a couple of things that are missing. It's not quite the full picture. And it gets tweaked by a number of organizations. Navigators came up with a Bridge to Life. Again, summarizes those same four points in slightly different words. Billy Graham Association came up with Steps to Peace with God. Again, there were four points that summarize the same thing. Others of you have been exposed to the Roman Road. Again, four key teachings that come out of the book of Romans. Evangelicals have a love affair with the number four when it comes to the gospel. But the message, the gospel, is rooted in the message of God taking the initiative to come to us. It's not just a rescue plan to get us out of this place into some otherworldly place called heaven. It's about God's kingdom coming to earth. And so the direction and flow of the gospel is God pursuing us, God initiating, God coming here to us, God making us his kingdom citizens, establishing his kingdom here on earth. And we pray, you know, Jesus taught us to pray that your kingdom would come on earth, your kingdom would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so through us, He wants to beautify and to extend so that more and more people experience the kingdom, the grace, the fullness of God. The bigger gospel includes all of God's kingdom. And so what I want to do this morning is sort of reframe that or take that and give us some language that's memorable, not as something that we memorize or regurgitate or parrot or nail somebody with, but as an internal framework to help us remember some key elements of the gospel, so it comes out more naturally in our conversation. And so this framework from Bruxy Cavey, Bruxy Cavey is really helpful. It's designed to help us hold it together in our minds so that we can start gospel conversation. And so Bruxy calls this the gospel in 30 words. Actually, he has two other versions. He has the gospel in one word, Jesus. And he has the gospel in three words, Jesus is Lord. And then he has this version here, the gospel in 30 words. Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so we can share in God's life. Can we read that together? Can we read it out loud? Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so we can share in God's life. And I want to unpack that a little bit for us this morning. First of all, God with us. That's the ground. That's the foundation of the gospel for everything. God is with us, not against us. When Jesus was prophesied to be Emmanuel, which means God with us, we often see that in the theological construct of the incarnation. And we've just come through Christmas and that rootedness in Jesus being Emmanuel, Jesus being born, Jesus being God with us, God coming to manifest Himself with us. And that's true. But in the context where the word was first used back in Isaiah chapter 7, God with us is that God is with us, not against us. It comes in a context where a king is afraid. He's going to lose a battle and he needs a reassurance that God is with him. God is for him, not against him. And that's where the prophecy comes in. The word comes, a baby will be born, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with you, not against you. That's the prophecy that then gets applied to Jesus. God is for us, not against us. And by the way, saying that God is coming towards us, or coming for us, if God is not a good God, and he's not for us on our side, then that's not really very good news. That's intimidating. That's bad news. If God is coming to me and he doesn't like me, if he's filled with wrath and judgment and that's his basic disposition towards me, then God with us is bad news. But the ground, the foundation of the gospel is that God is for you, not against you. And he wants to unfold to you through the gospel all for your good and for his glory. He wants to lift you up. He wants to transform you. He wants to heal those broken places so that you can become that image bearer that you were designed to be because you are valuable in his eyes. In the gospel, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a story about three lost things. He talks about a lost coin and a lost sheep and a lost son. And what's common to all of them is that they're valuable. They're valuable. They were precious. They were valuable to the people who had lost them. They are precious to God. We are precious to God. God with us. God is for us, not against us. That's the ground. That's the foundation of the gospel. Now we've often rejected God being for us, and we keep pushing him away. But God keeps coming. He keeps demonstrating his love and his grace. And then there are four gifts of the gospel, four things that God does for us that we can't do for ourselves. It's pure grace. He shows us his love. He saves us from sin. He sets up his kingdom. And he shuts down religion. He does for us what religion has tried hard to do, but has always failed to do. And we'll unpack that a bit more in a moment. And then the goal of the gospel, so that we can share our lives with God. We can share in His life. We can live together with Him. We're invited into the triune love life of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to experience His presence here and then on into eternity. And that's beautiful. And it starts now. See, where does the eternal life start? It starts now. It starts when you give your life to Jesus. You, in a sense, Scripture talks about us leaving some elements of our earthly life behind. We've already started that kingdom life. We're still here on earth, but as ambassadors representing God's kingdom. Let's think of it this way. I'll use my high-tech version. This is your life. Okay, so you're born at your elbow, and you die when you get to your fingertips. And some of us are down here, and some of us are up closer to that to there. But when does eternal life begin? When does eternal life begin? Well, let's look at some different worldviews. From an atheistic worldview, it happens at the end. When you reach the end of your life, that's it. Your life is over, and there's nothing else. There's nothing beyond that. That's the end. It's kaput. From a religious worldview, it bumps the concept of eternal life up to the end of our life. So a religious view says you live this life, you die, and then eternal life begins, whether it's eternal life in hell or eternal life in heaven. You look at Islam, and it says at the end of your life, you might enter into paradise, depending on what you've done. According to Hinduism, you might enter into Nirvana, or you might not break free, and you are condemned to the cycle of reincarnation, and you go right back to the beginning, maybe as a bug this time, depending on what you did. And then according to Christianity, we often distort it, and we convert Christianity back into religiosity. The kingdom of God doesn't start when we die. It overlaps. It starts at the point I make Jesus my Lord. That's when eternal life starts. I submit to His kingship. And I've entered into His kingdom, and my eternal life has begun. Whether we call it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, we enter into the kingdom of heaven now. And there's these years of overlap. But who I am, how I live is defined by our future and not our past. And whatever has come out of your past, that thing that you think is defining you and haunting you, in Christ, you can be free from that. You know, that we began the service with that song that talks about being chain breakers, where God breaks the chains that so entrap us. We can be free from those chains because there's a powerful force from your future that's defining you. And that's the kingdom of God. That's Jesus. The only thing from your past that matters in defining you is what Jesus has done on the cross for you. And other than that, you're a product of your future, not your past. You are becoming. You've started your eternal life. You are becoming someone. You're becoming a new person, a new creation in Christ Jesus. You want a life of freedom, then start living that eternal life now. A life of peace, then we start living that life of peace now. A life of love, we start living in the love of Christ right now. See, we're outposts of eternity. We're communities of the eternal who are here in the temporary. And we say to the folks around us, this is what the love life of God looks like. The gospel is a beautiful message, and we both live it and we give it together. It's not just the concept of the kingdom, but there's what the New Testament calls this brand new covenant, which is really a shutting down of the old. And we enter into an irreligious way of living. You know, Christianity is the most irreligious religion on the planet. It's an irreligious, the new covenant in Christ, this new relationship we have with Jesus, shuts down the old. That has never happened in the history of world religion. Never in any other context has the leader of any world religion ascended to his throne, and in this case, Jesus, the Messiah, ascends to his throne and says, it's time to shut the whole thing down. That's never happened. That makes Christianity the most fundamentally interesting worldview or religious concept on the whole planet. It's never happened historically before or since. And essentially, the gospel says this religion was for a season, for a purpose. But now it's come to an end. and there's something brand new. And we remind ourselves of that every time we have communion. Jesus said this is a new covenant, a whole new way of relating. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied that there would be a new way coming. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant was temporary. It was a holding pattern. Let me illustrate it this way. Has anyone seen the movie The Girl with All the Gifts? Didn't think so. It was a minor release. Somebody I know recommended it to me. It's a British movie, The Girl with All the Gifts. It's about Melanie. That's Melanie there on the screen, who is the most delightful, the most cheerful, most consistently precious, insightful, inquisitive young woman. She's just a delight. There's just one problem. She's a zombie. But apart from being a zombie, it's amazing. She's amazing. Now, it might be a little bit of an overstatement to say she's a zombie. She's infected with a zombie virus. So yes, it's a zombie movie. It's the only zombie movie I've ever watched. But it's got some great lessons there for adults and kids. And in fact, I think we're showing it next door in our kids program this morning. But don't worry, we've got them strapped down so they can't get out of their chairs and there won't be any mayhem. No, we're not. So in this movie, there are these children who are infected with this zombie virus. But it's interesting because the zombie virus hasn't totally taken over their brains, so they always want to eat people. They're fully human and they interact like humans, yet it's possible that something can trigger them. And they'll go all zombie and want to attack somebody and want to eat them. So the scientists are studying them and trying to figure them out. And it creates two schools of thought, which is brilliant. You know, are these little monsters who are behaving like children, so we let down our defenses and then they eat us? Or are these children who are precious, but they're infected with something that makes them sometimes behave like monsters? So it uses the zombie genre to raise the age-old philosophical question. And their way of dealing with it in the movie, because they don't have an antidote, is to educate them. They enter and they converse with them. They take them to class, but they keep them strapped down in their chairs. They might unstrap one arm so they can write out an assignment, but then they strap back up again because you never know what might trigger them. At night, they sleep in these cells and they keep them contained. And when they transport them from one place to another, they have armed guards there because you're just making sure you never know what's going to happen. And as I was watching the movie, I'm thinking, and I'm pretty sure this isn't what the movie makers intended, but I'm watching things through the lens of Jesus, and I'm thinking this is a vivid picture of religion. See, religion doesn't have a cure, but religion knows how to hold us back, to minimize the damage. And that's the role of the law of Moses in the Old Covenant. It wasn't a cure, but through laws and regulations and rules and rituals and routines, people were strapped down. They were held back. They were locked up. They were kept away from doing any more damage than was possible. But that wasn't enough. There was no antidote there. And so embedded in the middle of the Old Covenant is this promise. Jeremiah 31 says, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand, like little children, and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, even though I loved them as a husband loves his wife. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." No, this is a brand new covenant. It's a new kind of covenant. It's nothing like the old covenant. It's not saying, well, the old covenant was these rules and these laws and these regulations and these rituals and these routines, but that's all going to pass away, and we'll come up with a new system with a whole new set of rules and regulations and rituals and routines. There'll be a new version. No, it says it's not even going to be anything like the old, because I'm going to put the new covenant. I'm going to put my law in their hearts. I'll write it on their hearts. In fact, Ezekiel puts it this way, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove the stone heart from your body and replace it with a heart that's God-willed, not self-willed. I'll put my spirit in you and make it possible for you to do what I tell you and live by my commands. The new covenant comes up with the antidote. And it starts from the inside out rather than from the outside in. It actually changes us and affirms that there is a person in there worth redeeming, worth saving. And that calls us back to the image of God and who we've been created to be. And he undoes the straps and he opens the doors and sets us free to make decisions about how we live as kingdom people and how we interact with the world around us. But as people who've been transformed from the inside out, not just people who are following a set of rules and regulations and rituals and routines, or are looking at a rule book and trying to figure out what's the right law to apply in this situation, but rather, what is the Spirit of God moving me to do in the name of God's love? What's the shape of God's love in this context? And how do we hear that? Where do we go to hear that? Well, Scripture says that when we become followers of Jesus, we're given God's Holy Spirit. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit. We have God's Spirit with us. And we remember that God's Spirit speaks to us in a variety of ways. He's in me to speak to me. It's the same Spirit that was also inspired the Scriptures. And so I go to the Spirit and I go to the Scriptures, knowing that the Spirit who inspired Scripture lives in me as well. And we're communing from the center. The same Spirit that's in me, that the same Spirit that inspired Scripture, is also in you if you're a follower of Jesus. And so we have a community hermeneutic, a community who gather around Scripture, listening to the Spirit together, seeing the Spirit inspiring Scripture and listening to what the Spirit is saying through our brothers and sisters who have the same Spirit. And that's why under the new covenant, under this new thing that God has done in Jesus, partnering together, coming together is so important because together we hear the voice of the Spirit. As I look at church history, whether it's since the time of the first century or in the last 50 years, almost every distortion of the gospel has come because people have stopped gathering together. And we get off on our own particular hobby horse and we run off with that. One of the things about gathering together, about being together, being in smaller groups, is that we begin to be able to share what God is speaking to one another. And there becomes that correction. It amplifies the voice of God. And it turns up the volume on hearing God, what God is saying. And so we pray and we listen and we read and we hear what God's saying. Through Scriptures, through the Spirit speaking to my inner voice, and through you, and through you, and through you, and through each one of us. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not just freedom from sin, but freedom from the law, and freedom from religion, and freedom from case study law, in order to make a decision that the judge will judge us on. It's knowing now, what does God's love look like? And I'm free to live in that and to love on that. In modern psychological terms, it's what Abraham Maslow would say is self-actualization. I'm actually becoming myself. I'm becoming who God has created to me. I'm being psychologically healthy. I move on from that because I'm fully me. And I move rooted and grounded in who Jesus is. I connect with God, involved in the life, love life of the Trinity. And so we need to ask ourselves, and I encourage you to ask this question honestly. Do I tend to be a person who lives the gospel or a person who gives the gospel? Am I a person who likes to evangelize and talk about Jesus? Or I don't want to really talk about Jesus. I just want to live the life and hope people somehow figure it out. And whatever your area of weakness is, I want to pray that we become a people who do both. Who live it and who give it. Well, let me make a quick suggestion before we're done, because I think for many of us, our weakness isn't actually in communicating the gospel. but not knowing how to begin. I mean, we can talk about things conceptually, but until we have a practical example of something that we can go and do as a baby step, we never make that first step. So here's a baby step. So when you're in conversation with somebody and something that's somehow related to the gospel or to faith comes up, say something like, that's an interesting thought. That's a great question. Or that reminds me of a story that Jesus once told. Now, of course, in order to use this method, you actually have to know the stories of Jesus. And so maybe you start to realize, and maybe I don't know the stories of who Jesus is really well. And maybe I should read the Gospels and study what would Jesus say. But, you know, just saying, that's a great question. That reminds me of a teaching of Jesus. That reminds me of something that Jesus did or something the Bible says about Jesus. Begins a conversation. Begins to kick things off. And so I pray that it would be a people who both live and who give the gospel with power. And whichever is your weak spot, just admit it. Maybe you're somebody who talks a lot, but you're not living it. Then in the name of Jesus, I invite you to shut up for a little while. Because you're doing damage. And we don't want you out there while the rest of us are trying to clean up messes. If you want to talk about it, but you don't live it, shut up and confess that to somebody and say, I need help to actually learn how to live this beautiful gospel. And if you're someone who says, I'm really trying to live it, but I have a hard time talking about it, I pray that you just have the courage and the boldness to naturally talk about it. Like your friends talk about the stuff that's happening in their lives. And so that little insert I gave you can become a helpful tool. Just as another reminder of what the gospel is all about. It's Jesus. Is God with us? He's come to show us God's love. He's come to save us, to save us from our sins. He's come to set up God's kingdom in all of its multi-dimensions. He's come to shut down the religious rigmarole so we can share in God's love, God's life together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've poured out a beautiful gospel. Thank you for reminding us this morning. And so, Lord, as we learn and grow, fill us with a greater joy that our lives can be shaped, not just then and there when we die, but here and now as we live, that we can experience the precious privilege of being part of your kingdom. And out of that great joy, can share with others that beautiful experience. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters, that whatever their area of weakness is, that you would challenge them. You would encourage them. You would motivate them. You would embolden them. And I pray and I thank you that we have the privilege of doing this, not as single individuals by ourselves, but with the opportunity to do this together as the body of Christ. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.